Well, good morning, my dear brothers and sisters. I hope that you're in high alert as we now go into the wilderness in our studies, this being our last class on the wilderness wanderings. I'd like you to turn, if you would, to continue the record where we were yesterday morning. That's Exodus chapter 13, verse 17. So can I give you a moment to look at Exodus chapter 13, the paragraph beginning verse 17. And I'd also note that the sheets that have been given out this morning are the a summary of the text, basically the text of the PowerPoint slides that I have here for the full week. So hopefully they'll give you some idea or remind you of the framework of our studies during this past week. So let's turn then to where we left off yesterday morning. That's Exodus chapter 13, verse 17. And again, we come into this very, very fascinating account, this narrative where we see what happens next. Pharaoh let the people go. Or to use the analogy we had yesterday morning, brethren and sisters, the boat is on the top of the Niagara Falls. It's all totally out of control as far as Pharaoh is concerned. He's absolutely lost all his options. He's wasted his opportunities. He's negotiated in many respects in ill faith. And now the boat is on the top of the Niagara Falls and everything is about to crash all around him. He's at the very brink of the falls. He's totally out of control of the situation. Who is in control? Yahweh, the God of Israel, is absolutely and totally in control as his boat and as the boat of the Egyptians is to crash down the falls. Therefore, verse 17, which begins the final paragraph of Exodus chapter 13, when Pharaoh let the people go, and the phrasing is always Exodus go. There's a lot of emphasis on Exodus here. When Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them by way of the land of the Philistines, no, although that was near, for God said, and then he gives a reason. This is very interesting. Sometimes we tend to overlook this. God said, lest the people repent when they see war and return to Egypt. So God thought, well, they may be, if they go through the coastal route, they may be passing all these fortifications, and they may lose heart, and they may wish to go back to Egypt. Now, of course, we know that the concern of the people of Israel subsequently to go back to Egypt was not because of concern about war, it was because of their own indulgences. But here, the Lord is postulating the reason, well, we don't want them to be exposed to the fortifications on the northern route. Let's take them through let's take them not through the land of the Philistines, lest they should be discouraged. As we read this paragraph, I want you to think of something that's really, really astonishing in this. This is astonishing if you read this carefully. But God led the people around by the way of the wilderness towards the Red Sea. That's what happened, of course, as we well know. And the people of Israel went up out of the land of Egypt equipped for battle. Equipped for battle. And we know that the only battle which was upon them during the wilderness wanderings was the battle with the Amalekites, which we'll see shortly in the 17th chapter of Exodus. But anyway, they were equipped for battle. The Lord, in certain sense, had equipped them, not just with jewels and treasures and gold and all the rest of it, but in some sense here for battle. Now, the astonishing verse is this. I think this is absolutely remarkable. If you look at verse 19, what is Moses doing when they're preparing for this Exodus? What is he doing? What is Moses doing as all this is in the midst of all this vortex, all this sort of maelstrom of activity? Well, all this confusion, one can hardly imagine the confusion of the night and the confusion of the circumstances. What is Moses doing? He's exhuming the bones of Joseph. This is stunning, really. He takes the bones of Joseph with him. For Joseph had solemnly sworn to the people of Israel, saying, God will visit you, then you must carry my bones with you from here. This is taking the language of the last verse of Genesis chapter 50, and Moses, in the midst of all this confusion, is focused on being faithful to the promises. The bones of Joseph would not be left in Egypt. They would not be left in a barren land. Joseph, even though dead, will be brought into the land of promise. Brothers and sisters, this is a wonderful example or lesson that we learn from that when we die, when our bones are in the dust, we will not be forgotten. If we're faithful, like Joseph, we will be taken into the promised land. The bones of Joseph were not forgotten. Despite all the myriad of distractions of the moment, Moses was faithful, as God, of course, is faithful to his servants. He will remember our bones, brothers and sisters, he will. He will remember our bones when the Lord comes in glory. I have that conviction, and I know, brothers and sisters, you have that conviction. That we will not be forgotten, even though we may have gone back to the dust of this earth. God will visit you, then you must carry my bones with you from here. This is the faithfulness, this is the perspective that Moses had reached in this situation in his life. He knew where the priorities were. He's beginning to understand in a marvelous way the continuity of God's purpose. We are not going to be left in Egypt. We are, if we're truly faithful, brethren and sisters, going to be taken into the promised land. And so we're told there in the remaining verses of Exodus chapter 13 that they moved on from Succoth and camped at Etham, and details are given, of course, as to where they actually went in the wilderness wanderings. And then we're told there that the Lord, or Yahweh, went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night in a pillar of fire. In other words, the presence of God absolutely encompassed them in every way. The pillar of cloud was before them and it was behind them, and it was light in a dark world. This, I think, and when I talk to interested friends about Thessalonians chapter 4, I'm sure many times you've discussed this with your friends and contacts about how we shall be caught up in the clouds, and so shall we be with the Lord. This, I think, is the figure here. When we're caught up with the Lord in the clouds, this, I believe, is a reference back to this exit experience, that as they wandered through the wilderness, they were always in the cloud of God's presence, exalted in an exalted place, even though it was a dreary wilderness. So to close that chapter, it says, the pillar of cloud was there by day and the pillar of fire by night and did not depart. Never will it depart, brethren and sisters, from those who are the people of the living God. We move on then to chapter 14. We have to move fairly swiftly this morning, brothers and sisters, if we're going to have any time at all in the wilderness. Chapter 14, of course, gives more detail about how they traveled. They went through Migdol and they went through Baal-Zephon, that's the northeastern delta, basically, of the Nile. And they encamped there. And we're told in verse 4, I will harden Pharaoh's heart. This inexorable sort of freezing of Pharaoh's heart is there. I will harden Pharaoh's heart. In other words, Pharaoh is absolutely impotent. He can't do anything now, nothing at all. Why? It's not a pointless freezing of his heart. It's because God will get the glory over Pharaoh and all his hosts. And the Egyptians shall know that I am Yahweh, and they did so. And so it's repeated there, as you can see in verse 8, the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh. This idea of the hardening of Pharaoh's heart is a strong and a very, very important theme here, particularly when you get to the 14th chapter of Exodus. You then come to the paragraph in verse 10 where it talks about Pharaoh drawing near. The chase is on. The chase, we know, is absolutely fruitless as far as Pharaoh is concerned. Then, oddly enough, the people, brethren and sisters, this is such an important exhortation. Even when this magnificent escape from bondage is taking place, the people are complaining already. The people of Israel cried out, even when this enormous event is taking place, the incident of the Passover, God is so demonstrably leading them out of darkness into light. Even then they're complaining. We can identify with that, surely. They're so unappreciative, really, of what's happening to them. And they said to Moses there, is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? This is an extremely ironic statement when you think that Egypt was renowned as the land of tombs. They wanted to go back to the land of tombs, even when the Exodus experience was actually upon them. So deep was their ingratitude. And brethren and sisters, one thing I've learned from studying these, looking at these chapters, it reminds you again the almost measureless human capacity for ingratitude. The capacity to be ungrateful seems to have no end. And we'll see that very briefly in the initial wilderness wanderings. God had done everything for them. He'd been merciful for them. He'd come into their condition. He'd looked after them, and that they murmured and they murmured and they murmured yet again. The capacity, I would repeat, brethren and sisters, for the humankind to be ungrateful has almost no end. Even when great and abiding events are taking place. But Moses, and this is the beauty, absolute beauty of Moses' response in verse 13. What does he say? Fear not. These are magnificent words now. Moses' response there to the people. Fear not. Stand firm. This is the language for us, brethren and sisters, as we prepare to leave this Bible school. Fear not. Don't fear about all the troubles around you, all the temptations around you. Fear not. Stand firm and see the salvation of God. It's something you can see. It's so real. Which he will work for you today. And that's talking to us. For the Egyptians whom you see today, ye shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, brothers and sisters. These are very strong words. Yahweh will fight for you. And you have only to be still. You have only to have faith. I can't emphasize enough, brethren and sisters, how important those words are. These are not sort of abstract concepts. These are extremely important directives for our own lives. Have faith, brethren and sisters. Be still and know that the Lord is near. And so the Lord says to Moses, why do you cry to me? It would seem, as we read on the record there, that Moses had sort of mediated for the people and cried to God for them. And in response to the cry by Moses, why do you cry to me? God says, tell the people of Israel to go forward. Just get focused on your task. Lift up your rod and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it. And so it goes on, brethren and sisters. I don't have time to go through all the narrative except to remind you that there's all sorts of parodies and all sorts of sort of ironies, in a sense, in what happens. For example, in verse 21, when Moses stretches out his hand over the sea, when the sea drove the sea back by a strong east wind, that was the east wind of an earlier plague. But the east wind now is not the east wind of a plague. This is not the east wind of the locust plague. This is the east wind of salvation. So we brought then, brethren and sisters, across the Red Sea, and the journey in the wilderness begins. But what happens first? Here is the song of Moses. This is a magnificent celebration of the great victory over darkness. And it's in two sections, as I'm sure you all know. The very long section, really, from Exodus chapter 15 from verse 1 through 18. Where you have what is called the Song at the Sea. That's what the Hebrews call it. That's what the Jews call it now in their commentaries. The Song at the Sea. And it's magnificent poetry. It's the very first song in the Bible. I will sing to Yahweh, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my salvation. He has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him. My father's God, and I will exalt him. Now, we don't have time to sort of expositionally look at this great song, brethren and sisters, but two or three things I do want to mention, which I think are very critical. The strange thing, and the perhaps rather surprising thing about the Song of Moses, is there's only one verse, verse 4, which refers to the specifics of the Exodus. Verse 4 states, Pharaoh's chariots and his host he cast into the sea, and his picked officers are sunk in the Red Sea. That's the only verse in this song which focuses specifically on the Exodus from Egypt. Now, I've used this term a number of times, brethren and sisters, but I really have to repeat it here. I believe this is written to show the timelessness of what is happening here. There's just one, this sort of almost incidental reference to Egypt and the Red Sea. The rest of it is lifting this celebration of God's victory over darkness, God's victory over the constraints of human bondage, and it's putting it into a timeless dimension, because we can appropriate this song to ourselves, brethren and sisters, in our own human bondage. And there's a wonderful way, I think, in which the poem or the song is framed and phrased in a way which doesn't limit it to time and space. It doesn't limit it to the specific circumstances of the redemption from Egypt and the vanquishing of Pharaoh and the Egyptians. It doesn't limit it to that at all. It's a song of Moses which takes it into a totally different, almost eternal dimension. Because we, like these people here, celebrate the victory. And that's why, of course, and you don't need to turn to it, brothers and sisters, that's why in the 15th chapter of Revelation you have a specific citation when it refers to the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the Lamb. Revelation chapter 15, verse 3 to 4, picks up this. In other words, the song of Moses is sort of given a cosmic dimension, I would say, in the book of Revelation. Great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of the ages. That's the song of Moses, as cited in the Apocalypse chapter 15. The other thing which I particularly want you to know, brethren and sisters, is the reference to I the Lord. It comes through constantly in verse 19. Contrasting it with the enemy there, I will pursue, I will overtake. This is the Pharaoh saying, I will, or whoever resists God's will, I will divide the spoil, I will do all these things. But any ego which tries to contravene God's purpose is going to be frustrated. That is the language of this great hymn. And so the hymn ends there in verse 18, Yahweh will reign forever and ever. Indeed he will. Now you come on in the 19th verse, a little narrative section, which we should read, I think. It says, for when the horses of Pharaoh with his chariots and his horsemen went into the sea, Yahweh brought back the waters of the sea upon them. This is like a little sort of recapitulation of the great events. But the people of Israel walked on dry ground in the midst of the sea. Then Miriam, the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took a timbrel in her hand, and all the women went out after her with timbrels and dancing. And Miriam sang to them, and she repeats the first phrases of the song of Moses. Sing to the Yahweh, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. Now just for a moment, if you can, just for a moment, try and put your mind into Miriam's mind, or Miriam's mind into yours. Miriam had seen it from the beginning to the end. Miriam had seen the three-month-old babe Moses floating in the water amongst the bulrushes. A hopeless, hopeless situation, so it seemed, against the invulnerable Pharaoh. Hopeless. Miriam was there, as it were, from the creation, from the beginning of things, in this episode of God's purpose. But here she was at the other end now, celebrating the victory. It's a marvelous way in which the book of Exodus is framed here, brothers and sisters. It's a marvelous exhortation to us that even though we may feel so inconsequential, even though for us we seem to hang on at just the tiniest of threads, great things will happen, brothers and sisters, if we are still and if we have faith. And one can hardly imagine, really, what Miriam must have thought when she sang that hymn, when she expressed that song. She must have thought of the babe sitting there, lying there amongst the bulrushes. And now this. And now the redemption of God's people from bondage, the vanquishing of the great Pharaoh and his daughter and all the rest of it, all that vanquished. And now moving towards the promised land. Brothers and sisters, the exhortations in this are so obvious, so obvious. The Apostle Paul says, my strength is made perfect in weakness. We should never feel that however inconsequential we are, how tiny we are, how inept we are, God's purpose is strong and powerful for all of us if we have faith. And Miriam, I think, in an extraordinary way, in all sorts of circumstances which we try to relate to, but I believe rich, very rich in exhortation, reminds us that God's will, God's ways will be triumphant. And we have nothing, absolutely nothing to fear. And so she sings there in verse 21, and it was probably just a longer song, we don't know, but she certainly repeats the language of the song of Moses. Sing to the Yahweh, for he has triumphed gloriously, the horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. Now, I want you to hold on for a moment, brothers and sisters, because the next paragraph is extremely important. I know I'm saying that all the time, but this one is still very important, if I can say it yet again. Why is it important? Because it's us. Israel has sung these songs of celebration. They joined in with Moses. They joined in with Miriam. But what happens? What happens next? Then Moses led Israel onward from the Red Sea, and they went into the wilderness of Shur. And note particularly, they went 3 days in the wilderness, and they found no water. And when they came to Marah, they could not drink the water of Marah because it was bitter. Therefore it was named Marah. And the people murmured against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" And he showed him a tree, and he threw it into the water, and the water became sweet. What's happening? After these wonderful songs of celebration, after only 3 days in the wilderness, they were murmuring. It's like this Bible school, brethren and sisters. We're singing hymns of celebration. We're singing songs of Moses. In fact, in some respects, we're using the same language, of course, as expressed here in the songs of Moses and of Miriam. We leave the Bible school on Sunday, and by Wednesday, if not before, we're murmuring. We don't have this. This is uncomfortable. We don't have the things we want, usually material things. And there's this terrible situation which the Apostle James speaks about so well. He says, out of the same mouth can come blessings and cursings. God hears all this, brethren and sisters. He hears our songs of celebration. I'm sure there's no doubt he's heard our songs of celebration here at this Bible school. Certainly, what's going to happen by Wednesday, 3 days hence from when we leave tomorrow on Sunday? What is going to happen? Are we going to murmur? Are we going to want the things which are material and not the things which are divine? The capacity, this is to repeat the point I made earlier, brothers and sisters, the capacity not to appreciate spiritual things, the capacity to shift so quickly into the material mode of thought is extraordinarily quick in the humankind. And I want you to think, I do hope you'll think on Wednesday, just on Wednesday morning perhaps, just think, have I murmured, have I complained against God in one form or another since I left Bible school on Sunday? Let's test ourselves. And so they came to Marah, they could not drink the water because it was bitter. And remember this, in sort of another context, is a comparison with the first plague. Because the plague, you know, remember the first plague was changing the water of the Nile to blood, making it absolutely undrinkable. And so here is the reversion of the process. Here is God making the water, which was bitter, despite their complaints, making it suitable for them to drink. Now, to put this in context, as I have on the slide, you might like to look at the slide for a few moments now. To put this in context, you'll notice that in the first year of the wilderness wanderings, there were four particular crises in the house of Israel. The first three, as we can see there, were actually the cruelties of nature. They all have important spiritual connotations. And the last one was a crisis because of the cruelty of man. The other thing to remember, which we sometimes forget because we know we can look back in history, in retrospect, you have to think, well, the children of Israel did not really expect wilderness wanderings. We're so used to it. It's sort of the continuation of the Exodus event, which we know so well. There's nothing, as far as I can see, to indicate that the children of Israel really expected 40 years in the wilderness. They said they were going to be delivered from bondage. They said they were going to be redeemed with a mighty hand, but they were not told that there would be a protracted period of probation in the wilderness. They weren't told that, and so it must have been a big surprise. They might have expected, we have to surmise now somewhat, they might have expected, oh, this is wonderful, we're going through the Red Sea, we'll be taken straight into the promised land, and the Lord now is going to give us the land which was part of the covenantal promise. And they very likely did not expect this time of testing. We have been forewarned. That's the difference. That's the point I'm making. We have been forewarned. We know very well from this and other scripture that we have to be tested before we go into the promised land. But Israel may or may not have had this expectation. And therefore, you can understand in a way their complaint. It's not justifying the complaint at all. It's not at all justifying the complaint. But they may have thought, well, this is going to be easy. This is so easy. It's like some of the early people who came to the Lord Jesus. There's even the apostles, you know, set me up next to you when you come in your kingdom. And so they had to learn this, and they didn't learn it very well because they continually complained. And so, as we see there on the side, brothers and sisters, it was a surprise for Israel. And indeed, it was a learning process which very, very few, and this is a potent example that comes to us from 1 Corinthians chapter 10, very, very few could cope with this period of probation. Almost all of them failed. It's a daunting thing when you read 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Very, very few succeeded. We have faith, brothers and sisters, that the Lord will be merciful to us. And we pray constantly every day that we will succeed by God's grace where they failed. So that is the first crisis, verses 23 to 27, the lack of drinking water in the waters of Marah, and a very, very sharp contrast from the two songs, a sudden transition in their thought. The second crisis, again, you know this well, but we should look at it, of course, the 16th chapter of Exodus, it's a long section, actually, from 1 through 36. It's essentially the whole of the 16th chapter of Exodus. Whereas, again, it's to do with material things. They just complain again. Complain again, as we know, if you like to read, come in there in verse 4 of Exodus chapter 16. Or perhaps we should go back to verse 2 just to get the flavor of all this. The whole congregation of the people of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the key point of this Exodus chapter 16, brothers and sisters, and Exodus is full of sort of reiterated words, the key word which is reiterated in Exodus chapter 16 is murmur, 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 murmur. It's constantly there. If you look at verse 2, they're murmuring. If you go down to verse 7, they're murmuring twice in verse 7. Verse 8, they're still murmuring, they're murmuring. They're murmuring at the end of verse 8, they're murmuring in verse 9, they're murmuring in verse 12. They're murmuring. They don't seem to do anything else but murmur. So that's the way it's written. So much for gratitude. And we know all about it, brothers and sisters. If the air conditioning fails in our car when we're going home, we're going to complain about it. This is uncomfortable. We just can't cope with material difficulties, especially when it has anything to do with food, which was this case. We complain, and we're being so well fed at this Bible school, maybe we need to reflect on this. Maybe the committee should suddenly announce that we're not going to have a closing meal so that we don't focus too much on things material. Anyway, this was the complaint again. And the way the Lord responds to this, brethren and sisters, I think is remarkable. He hears all these murmurings, obviously. It's quite clear that Moses is intervening to God on their behalf. But he knows, like he knows with us. He knows that we're learning. He doesn't sort of wipe them away. He gets extremely exasperated later on, if we went into later parts of Exodus and into the book of Numbers. He gets very exasperated with them. But he says he just rains there in verse 4. He rains bread upon them from heaven. The people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day. And this is the language of the Lord's Prayer. I'm sure this is where the language of the Lord's Prayer comes from. Give us this day our daily bread. I'll give you enough, but not too much. Because too much, too little, you'll be ground into poverty, which we read in Proverbs. And too little is poverty, too much is a huge distraction. But it says there at the end of verse 4 that I may prove them, whether they will walk in my law or not. In other words, God's saying this, in a certain sense, this is not unconditional. I'm meeting their needs, but I'm testing them to see whether they walk in my law or not. And on the sixth day, of course, there in verse 5, when they prepare what they bring in, it will be twice as much as they gather daily. So there's a miraculous provision so that on the Sabbath day, they would have adequate food for the day of rest. So you go on there to in verse 12, the Yahweh said to Moses, I have heard the murmurings of the people of Israel. Say to them, at twilight you shall eat flesh, and in the morning you shall be filled with bread. Then you shall know that I am Yahweh. That's a very important point, brethren. This is in our own situation. When the Lord meets our physical needs, and this becomes home to me very, very strongly when I compare our situation with in the third world, where there's so much, some of our brothers and sisters are in such poverty, where they struggle to read their scriptures with a little candle lamp. And the power goes off, and you see them trying to read, say, the book of Exodus, struggling to read it. And they're surrounded by physical difficulties. All this, brethren and sisters, is testing us to see whether we really know that Yahweh is God. That's the point of this. Whether in the provision of all this goodness, particularly what we see here in this Bible school, whether we see in all this goodness not an occasion for self-indulgence, but a recognition that God is remarkably good to us, to give us this privilege of this Bible school, this gorgeous weather we've had during this past week, to see it not as a sort of a satisfaction of our indulgence, but another, just one more reason why we should know that He is Yahweh. He is good to us beyond any deserving. And if we don't sort of respond to all these good things around us in that way, then we've failed to learn the lesson here. That giving the quail and giving the bread is not then responded to in gratitude. It's responded to in increased indulgence. Manna, obviously, we can't go into this. Manna, obviously, has all sorts of connotations of the Lord Jesus, who is the true manna from heaven, the manna that will never, ever, ever, ever fail. The third crisis in the wilderness, before the Sinai incident, of course, the giving of the law, is there in the 17th chapter of Exodus. And it's again about material things. It's very striking. It makes it so easy for us to identify with all this. It's all about their physical needs. They hadn't lifted their sights beyond their physical needs, or so-called needs. And so the congregation, we read there in Exodus 17, verse 1, all the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Sin by stages. And they camped at Rephidim, and there was no water for the people to drink. There's another situation where it seems they didn't have their material needs satisfied. And the people found fault with Moses. Give us water. And Moses sort of says, why do you find fault with me? Why do you put God to the proof? And in this third crisis, we don't have time to look at this. It's a very interesting play on the concept of test. God is testing Israel. They are testing God. The way this incident reads and how it's cited elsewhere, particularly in the book of Deuteronomy, there's two testings going on here, particularly in this third crisis. There's a testing of God, testing by God of Israel to see whether they can, how they'll respond to these physical deficiencies. He's testing them at Meribah. He's testing them at Rephidim. But at the same time, this is a wonderful sort of use of idea, so the other side of the coin, Israel is testing God. He's just, in a way, if we can put it in these terms, brothers and sisters, he's testing, they're testing God's patience. this constant murmuring, this constant inability to lift their sights. So God is testing them, and they too are testing God. It's a very interesting set of concepts there, brothers and sisters, both of which, it seems to me, relate to ourselves. God is constantly testing us, not tempting us, but testing us. But in our responses, we want to be very, very careful to see whether we, in fact, are testing the providence of God. Shall we continue in sin, that grace may abound? God forbid. That's, of course, from Paul's great letter in Romans chapter 6, verse 1. Then we come to the fourth crisis, which we said initially was not really a crisis of the natural order. It was a crisis of a battle, basically, with the Amalekites, who turned out later to be one of the arch enemies of Israel. And all that's spelt out for us there in Exodus chapter 17, verses 8 through 16. And it may well be, if we've been thinking carefully about the narrative, it may be that is why when the children of Israel left Egypt, they were equipped for battle. You remember that phrase? They were equipped for battle. Maybe it was because God foresaw this incident. We can't be sure. But it's a very interesting situation here because Joshua is introduced for the first time. Joshua is mentioned there in Exodus chapter 17, verse 9. Moses said to Joshua, just incidentally, he just comes on the scene without being announced, "Choose for us men and go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand." So Joshua did as Moses told him and fought with Amalek. So I think we all know this instance from our Sunday school days, brothers and sisters. This is the first battle of many subsequent battles, of course, which Israel would have. And what's interesting about it, of course, is what happened to Moses. Moses and Aaron and Hur went up to the top of the hill, and whenever Moses held up his hand, Israel prevailed. And whenever he lowered his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands grew weary, so they took a stone and put it under him. And so on. He sat upon it, and Aaron and Hur held up his hand. So we have to try and very, very critically work out what this means. There's two basic concepts here. Some say that this is an idea of an ensign, because the concept of ensign is picked up in the language of verse 15. Yahweh is my banner, or Yahweh is my ensign. Some say that this is Moses, you know, on top of a hill, an ensign giving guidance to his people. The second option in exposition here, brothers and sisters, I think is much more likely, because I think the spiritual dimensions of the text are much more significant for us. I read this. I may be wrong, but I read it. But as soon as Moses was seen by the people as raising his arms in a gesture of prayer, they knew that they could never fail. That, I think, is more likely because the Exodus account, in my reading of it, is concerned constantly with the idea that you catch spiritual imperatives. And I think that that's more likely that they were clearly, even though they remonstrated against Moses and complained and all the rest of it, they obviously respected him enormously as a man of God. And even when they were struggling with the Amalekites, when they looked up on the hill here, and they saw their leader in a posture of prayer, invoking, no doubt, God's victory over the Amalekites, then that inspired them. I find that very inspiring myself, brothers and sisters. To put it at just one level, when you see a brother or a sister who's truly faithful, you look at their life and you see that their life is like a life of prayer, leaders in the ecclesia, whoever they are, whoever they might be, when you can see that they're people, they're brothers and sisters of prayer, then you know we can't fail. Prayer is everything, brothers and sisters. Prayer is an expression of what we believe. Prayer is the expression of the reality of our faith. It is. It's absolutely. A lack of prayer, an indifference to prayer, is a clear indicator to me of spiritual barrenness, if our prayers are infrequent, if our prayers are intermittent, if they're vacuous or if they're just sort of by rote or tradition, if they'd really have no meaning, then there's a very clear indication or a warning to us that there's something wrong with our spiritual life. But by contrast, when we can look at people like Moses, when we're perhaps depressed, like the children of Israel must have been depressed about these struggles, this initial one here with the Amalekites, when you look and see how prayer is the avenue to victory, then that's inspiration. And again, to use the phrase, brothers and sisters, it's timeless inspiration. My house shall be called a house of prayer. And so it ever must be, brothers and sisters. It must never be a den of thieves. Now, in our closing few moments, faster 10 minutes or 5 minutes or so, actually, brothers and sisters, we need quickly to look at the 18th chapter of Exodus, which is the point on which I conclude these studies, because this brings us, of course, to the great event of the giving of the law on Mount Sinai. But what briefly is happening in Exodus chapter 18, I think is fascinating. And again, like so much of the Exodus account, rather surprising. Because Moses comes back to his father-in-law, Jethro, there verse 1 of chapter 18 of Exodus. Moses comes back to Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he explains to him all the wonders that have happened. And you can just try and imagine that conversation where Moses just says this and this and this. We can try and sort of imagine how ecstatic Moses was in conveying this message to his father-in-law. And so we told then, verse 8, that Moses told his father-in-law all that the Lord had done to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians for Israel's sake, all the hardship that had come upon them in the way, and how the Lord had delivered them. And then Jethro responds in verse 10, "Blessed be Yahweh, who has delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of Pharaoh. Now I know that the Yahweh is greater than all gods." This is the beginning, brothers and sisters, of the effective preaching of the gospel to the Gentiles. This is the beginning of things. This is where we're at as we try to preach to the Gentiles. Here is Jethro, a Midianite. Here is Jethro, a Midianite, not of the house of the Hebrews. He is acknowledging the superiority and the absolute invulnerability of our God. But having sort of made this acknowledgement, having publicly made this acknowledgement, we conclude with this paragraph, this long paragraph in verse 13, where Jethro says to Moses, "You're doing too much. You don't know how to delegate." In fact, he even goes so far in verse 17 to say that Moses' father-in-law said to him, "What you are doing is not good." And so he gives suggestions about how the structures of this new Israel should be developed. And this is amazing. You think, just pause a moment, this is amazing to think that a non-Hebrew is advising Moses, is advising God's people how they should set up their structures. And Moses, of course, acquiesces to the recommendations and says, and puts, as we know from subsequent records, put these things into effect. Now, what do we learn from that, brothers and sisters? Many of the recommendations that are made to us are very helpful to us in the promulgation of the truth. But we have to be very sure that people who are making recommendations to us and recommendations that we might want to accept, like this delegation issue, make sure that they're being offered by godly people. This is the principle. When Jethro, as a priest of Midian, is converted to the ways of God, then we can listen to his advice. Because he's clearly a godly man. He's recognizing that there's no Yahweh greater than all gods. And it's very obvious to me when you read this chapter that a person establishes the fact, "I believe in the living God," then his advice has credibility. You listen to him. And there are many things, brothers and sisters, which our brethren and sisters and our interested friends, people who, you know, who are coming towards the acknowledgement of God's ways, many things, even like these PowerPoint. You know, these are modern techniques. These are new structures of doing things which can be appropriated or can be used in effectively in God's service. And so I think this is an example of how, in a certain sense, in a very specific sense, Moses was open to suggestions. He responded to this suggestion as to how the structure of the new Israel should be developed. But, and this is an essential point, it was always done on the basis of acknowledging the ways and the goodness of God. Anything which is done apart from that is is likely to lead us into trouble. And so then he puts this into effect and he listens to the counsel of his father-in-law, Jethro. And he, as we told there in verse 10, listen now to my voice, I will give you counsel. And indeed Moses does. And so, brothers and sisters, we've brought to the end of this chapter of this marvelous Exodus experience when we have arrived. Exodus chapter 19, verse 1. We've arrived now back at Mount Sinai and Mount Horeb, this being, I believe, the sign that was referred to in Exodus chapter 3. This will be the sign when you are back here in Horeb, back at this mountain, and I'm ready for the next stage of revelation, even the giving of the law and all the consequences of the law. So my final quotation is to remind you of the of the sixth chapter of Exodus, verse 7. This I would like to sort of have here as a theme of our studies during this week on these first 18 chapters of the book of Exodus. And I want each of us, as we reflect again on this passage, to think, this is my God. This is my Yahweh. This is the one who's with me in the wilderness wanderings as we await the promised land. I will take you for my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. Music a second.